Open with me to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8. In the previous chapter, Gideon and his men, outnumbered 450-1, went up against the Midianites. By the power of God, achieved one of the most incredible, astonishing military victories in the history of the world. 135,000 armed Midianite soldiers fled from Gideon's 300 men. In the confusion and panic, the Midianites began to slaughter one another. Verse 22 of chapter 7 says, "The Lord set every man's sword against his companion." The survivors rushed down the valley of Jezreel toward the Jordan, hoping to cross the river and flee into the desert. But as the Midianites fled, Gideon sent out messengers to the men of Israel to join in the pursuit and to cut off the Midianites before they could cross the Jordan. By the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, the Israelites were blessed with an historic victory. We come now to chapter 8, which is a continuation of the battle. Gideon and the men of Israel continue the relentless pursuit with the help of God so that the enemies of God's covenant are utterly defeated. Chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us? Not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbaha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, 'Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?' They answered, 'As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king.' And he said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you.' So he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise and kill them.' But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, 'Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength.' And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels." So far, the reading of God's holy word. What are some of the things that Satan takes great pleasure in? C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters give us some very helpful insights into the ways of the evil one and his demons. He shows us that there is a great variety of ways, there are a great variety of ways in which the powers of evil try to lead us astray. We know from Scripture that one of the things Satan takes great pleasure in is a divided church. A divided church. He loves to see professing Christians bickering and fighting with one another. In the hymn, Onward, Christian Soldiers, we sing, like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. We sing that, and we hope for that, but the fact is, often we are divided. When you read the New Testament epistles, you discover that maintaining unity in the church was a constant challenge. The Apostle Paul had to exhort the churches repeatedly to be of one mind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. In Philippians 1, Paul said, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then he went on to say, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same mind, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Then, in the fourth chapter of Philippians, Paul said, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be, what? Of the same mind in the Lord. Division and strife in the church are nothing new. One of Satan's common tactics is to try to set believers against one another so that instead of being a mighty army, we become a weak and fractured army. He sows disunity among God's people so that we are ineffective and God is robbed of his glory. A moment ago, we sang together from Psalm 133, how good and pleasant is the sight when brethren make it their delight to dwell in blessed accord. The Lord commands his blessing there, and they that walk in love shall share in life that never ends. The Lord blesses his people as we walk together in harmony and peace. And the unity that we enjoy under the authority of Jesus Christ is a foretaste of heaven. You see, in heaven there will be no division among the people of God. There will be no bickering, no selfish ambition or conceit, no fighting or anger. Heaven is a place of perfect unity. Therefore, when we strive to maintain harmony in the church of Jesus Christ, we experience a bit of heaven now. Congregation, in our scripture reading, we notice that unity among the people of God was sadly lacking. Instead of standing shoulder to shoulder, unitedly against the enemies of God's covenant, the people of God suffered from sinful divisions and internal strife. And Gideon, the divinely appointed judge of Israel, had to deal with conflicts within and conflicts without. Notice from these 21 verses the jealousy of God's people, the neutrality of God's people, the victory of God's people, and the penalty of God's people. Four words. Number one, jealousy. Jealousy. As Gideon was pursuing the fleeing Midianites, the men of Ephraim came to him with a complaint. Have a look with me to chapter 8, verse 1. Verse 1. What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went out to fight against Midian? And they accused him fiercely. Congregation, Gideon was in the midst of one of the most stunning victories that this world has ever seen. The bodies of men and beasts littered the valley. 120,000 Midianites lay dead on the battlefield and along the road. This should have been a time of joyful worship and celebration. For 7 years, Israel had been oppressed by the Midianites. Israel was greatly impoverished because of them. Finally, by the mercy of God, the Midianites were defeated. We would expect the Ephraimites to come to Gideon singing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." Shouldn't they be singing and jumping in the streets for joy? God has delivered us. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Praise the God of all mercy. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. That's what we would expect, but that is not what happened. The men of Ephraim were offended that they had not been called to participate in the initial conflict. Gideon did not include them at the start of the battle. Instead of rejoicing at what God had done and accepting the victory as a gift of his grace, the men of Ephraim were jealous. They would not get any credit for the victory. Ephraim reprimanded Gideon sharply because of pride, their own sinful pride. They were deeply offended because now they would receive none of the glory. If the men of Ephraim had a humble and godly spirit, they could have simply asked Gideon the reason why they were not included, and Gideon could have told them that it was the will of the Lord. The Lord himself had reduced Gideon's army to a mere 300 men. Why? Why? Chapter 7, verse 2, "Lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me." Most of Israel's fighting men were sent home. Why? So that God would receive all the glory. The Ephraimites were offended because they wanted the praise of men, the very thing that God wanted to avoid when he reduced Gideon's army to a mere 300. The reason I say that the men of Ephraim were jealous, proud, and self-exalting is because when Gideon told them that their achievements in capturing the two princes of Midian were greater than his, their anger toward him abated. When Gideon told them that they had done a great work, their anger was diminished. Congregation, how often are we Christians filled with selfish ambition and conceit? In John's third epistle, we read of a man named Diotrephes who loved to have the preeminence. Diotrephes wanted to exalt himself, and he created grief and division in the church. Self-aggrandizement always threatens the peace of the church, and God is robbed of his glory. The Ephraimites should have been singing, but instead they were griping because they wanted to share the glory of the victory. They wanted the praise. Are you sometimes complaining when you should be singing? Are you sometimes griping when you should be worshiping? In Mark 9, the disciples of Jesus disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. The dispute revealed the pride of their hearts. Each of them wanted the place of supremacy. Pride and selfish ambition are temptations in every age. We need to be aware of it in our own hearts, lest our sinful desire for recognition disturbs the unity and joy of the church. We need to guard ourselves from vainglorious desire for preeminence in the body of Christ. In everything we do, we need to direct the praise to God and encourage each other to exalt the name of God. By complaining and grumbling, the Ephraimites turned a day of joy and worship into a day of conflict. They threw a bucket of ice water over the potential celebration and failed to acknowledge the gift of God's mercy. They put a damper on what should have been a God-centered celebration. Congregation, when we vocalize illegitimate complaints in the Church of Jesus Christ, When we murmur against others in the body, it takes away the joy of worship. And the praises that God deserves are silenced. But notice how Gideon handled the situation. What did he do? Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. Gideon had good reason to be angry. He had done nothing worthy of reprimand. He had followed the instructions of the Lord. Ephraim's complaint was motivated by jealousy and pride. It was an expression of self-centeredness. It could have been very easy for Gideon to lose his cool and bite into them. He could have put them in their place. But instead of causing further division among God's people, Gideon responded with a soft answer. Notice what he said. Have a look at verse 2. Verse 2. What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleanings of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? In the previous chapter, when the Midianites began to flee, Gideon sent messengers throughout the mountains of Ephraim, urging them to cut off the Midianites at strategic locations. The Ephraimites responded and captured the two main leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and beheaded them. Gideon said, you've done a great thing. What was I able to do in comparison with you? Gideon gave them the impression that his own contribution and that of his house, the Abiezrites, was rather insignificant in comparison to that of the Ephraimites. Now, someone might accuse Gideon here of flattery. Flattery. But I think it can also be argued that Gideon was exercising wisdom as a judge in Israel. Instead of defending himself, Gideon spoke in a manner that united the people of God rather than driving a wedge between them. Ephraim had responded to his summons, and they had captured the two princes of Midian. They had done a good thing, and he commended them for it. A soft answer turns away wrath. Perhaps we could all learn something from Gideon's response. Instead of standing up for his rights, Gideon disarmed their contentious spirit by commending their contribution to the cause, and he united the people. When both leaders and members of the church look at the bigger picture, then personal criticisms against us become less significant. There are times when sinful attitudes in the church need to be confronted, but there are other times when a soft answer may be the best response so that we disarm those who have a contentious spirit. We need wisdom from the Lord to determine the appropriate response at the appropriate time. Then secondly, these verses show us not only the jealousy of God's people, but also the neutrality of God's people. Neutrality. Gideon and his 300 men crossed over the Jordan, verse 4, exhausted yet pursuing. On the east side of the Jordan River, they came to the Israelite city of Succoth. He asked the men of the city for bread to strengthen his weary soldiers. But the official said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? The leaders of the city were afraid that if they assisted Gideon's army and Gideon failed to conquer the remaining 15,000 Midianites, then the wrath of Midian would fall upon them for siding with Gideon. For the leaders of Succoth, the final outcome of the battle was still in doubt. Yes, 120,000 had fallen, but the remaining 15,000 was still a force to be reckoned with. The leaders of Succoth wanted to keep their options open just in case Gideon failed. They wanted to maintain the posture of neutrality in case the Midianites won. After all, Succoth was east of the Jordan. If Gideon should fail to eradicate the Midianite army, the city of Succoth would be directly exposed to Midianite attack. They would be the first ones to suffer the vengeance of Midian. Therefore, Succoth decided to maintain strict neutrality until the conflict was over. But brothers and sisters, In the army of the Lord, there is no such thing as neutrality. Our Lord Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." By refusing to help Gideon, they were, in fact, siding with Israel's enemies. He who is not with the deliverer of Israel is against him. The people of Succoth were revealing an unbelieving heart. And the same was true for the city of Penuel, also east of the Jordan. Gideon went on from Succoth to Penuel, but the men of Penuel gave the same response. Congregation, these two cities should have been excited by what God was doing in Israel. They should have recognized Gideon's initial victory as an obvious gift of God's mercy. They should have immediately and unhesitatingly cast their support with Gideon against the enemies of God's covenant. Their supposed neutrality was nothing less than lack of faith in the Lord. It was unbelief. It was unbelief. By refusing to help God's chosen deliverer, they were siding with the enemies of God. They had little faith in the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Congregation, throughout the history of the church, there have always been those who are not fully committed. When the challenges arise, they keep their distance. They're not willing to stand completely with the army of God, not willing to throw their entire support with the church of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we want the best of both worlds. We want to live with one foot in the church and the other foot in the world. But what does James say? James says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." There is no neutrality. Young people, there is no neutrality. You are either with God or you're against him. You're either a living, contributing, laboring member of the church, or you are on the side of God's enemies. Because there is no neutrality when it comes to God's kingdom, the people of Succoth and Penuel were expressing hostility to the Lord himself. Their self-serving response to Gideon's request revealed that they were enemies of the Lord. They were not trusting the grace and power of God to deliver his people. And therefore Gideon said to the men of Succoth, "When I return," verse 7, "when I return, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And to the men of Penuel, who said, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower," verse 9. Gideon warned them that they would be treated as Israel's enemies. They were concerned about their own security, and instead of being faithful to God and his people, they tried to take the path of neutrality. Congregation, true security is in the Lord alone. True security is in the Lord alone. There is no security for those who do not put their faith and trust in the living God. There is no tower of refuge for those who will not surrender their lives completely to him. Where can you turn in your hour of need if you have not committed your life completely to the Lord and King of heaven and earth? Where can you find shelter from the storms? Who's going to protect you from the enemies of your soul if you do not yield yourself unreservedly to the authority of Christ? I repeat, there is no neutrality. You are either for him or against him. You can't sit on the fence. You can't be somewhere between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. He who is not with me is against me. Are you with him or are you against him? Is there someone here today who is not yet prepared to follow Jesus Christ with your heart fully yielded to him? Are you thinking that perhaps the world has more to offer you? Are you imagining that there is greater security for your future by not committing your life to the Lord and His church? Are you waiting to see how your life unfolds before you openly identify with Him? If that is the case, the Lord is calling you this very day to get off the fence and to put your faith and trust in Him. Get off the fence and use the health, strength, and talents that God has given you to advance His kingdom. So our text reveals the jealousy of God's people and the attempted neutrality of God's people. But then thirdly, it also goes on to describe the victory. The victory. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted and hungry, left the cities of Succoth and Penuel and continued their pursuit of the Midianites. When they drew near to their camp, they made a surprise attack. Verse 11 says, he attacked the army, for the army felt secure. They launched a surprise attack, captured the two kings, and routed the whole army. 15,000 were overwhelmingly defeated by a mere 300 hungry, weary men. Once again, the power and mercy of the Lord was plain to see. The victory was not because of Gideon and his men. The victory was clearly by the mighty hand of God. It was a gift of His mercy. In verses 18 to 21, the writer tells us what happened to the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna. We learn from verses 18 and 19 that sometime previously they had killed Gideon's brothers. We don't know the details or the circumstances, but it was probably during a previous Midianite invasion that some of Gideon's brothers were slain. We don't know if they were murdered in their homes or fields or in the course of battle. Now, the law of Moses stated that when an Israelite was murdered, the nearest of kin had the right and responsibility to avenge his kinsman's blood. The law of Moses authorized the avenger of blood to execute the murderer. In verses 18 to 21, it appears as though Gideon was serving as the avenger of blood on behalf of his slain brothers. Verse 18b indicates that Gideon and his brothers must have been unique-looking men. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. They had the appearance of royalty. Perhaps they were unusually tall and strong, and maybe that was also the reason why the Midianites put them to death. Perhaps they didn't want such men to rise up as potential leaders against them. At any rate, Gideon was now in a position to act as the avenger of blood. The murderers were to be executed. In verse 20, Gideon told his son Jether to rise and kill them. Although it was considered an honor for a young man to slay such important prisoners of war, Jether was not prepared to do so. Verse 20 says he did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a young man. For the kings of Midian, it would have been an insult to be slain by a young man unskilled in warfare. Therefore, they invited Gideon to fulfill the revenge himself. Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Zebah and Zalmunna, and they entered eternity, as far as we can tell, without a savior. The two kings entered the presence of the divine king to give account of their life and to be judged for their deeds. What a solemn thing it is when unpardoned sinners enter the presence of their creator and judge. As kings, they had been honored on earth, but there is no honor for them in eternity. Undoubtedly, they enjoyed many good things during the course of their rule. But when they breathed their final breath, they entered the horrors of everlasting punishment and shame. They had oppressed the people of God, made life miserable for the covenant nation, and they are now oppressed and miserable as they entered eternity without a Savior, without the forgiveness of sins. In verse 21, they faced death bravely. They showed considerable courage. But the moment they dropped to the ground, they entered everlasting punishment and never-ending terror. No Savior, no Redeemer, no Advocate, and no place prepared for them in the Father's house. No mansion in glory, no fellowship with the triune God, no joyful songs of salvation, only eternal, inescapable suffering under the unquenchable wrath of an angry God. A number of years ago, I received the tragic news that a man we used to do a lot of work for in finishing log homes, he was mugged in the Philippines and killed. My brother and our crew had many discussions with him about the Christian faith. We don't know if he ever turned to Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. When I learned that he had been murdered, my first thought was, eternity. Eternity. Where is he? Maybe the Lord was still gracious to him and granted him a spirit of repentance before he died. But if not, brothers and sisters, it is a terrible thought. Eternity. No Savior, no fellowship, no rest, no home, no heaven, no joy. Eternity. If you are a Christian, how thankful you ought to be. You can enter eternity knowing that your sins are pardoned. His wrath is turned away from you because Jesus stood in your place and took your punishment. You can enter the kingdom of heaven because the one who was born of Israel is your Savior. So Gideon and his 300 men returned to the cities of Succoth and Penuel as the victors. And in verses 13 through 17, we read of the penalty that those two cities received. The penalty, number four. They had refused to commit themselves to the work of the Lord. Therefore, Gideon and his men took the 77 elders of the city of Succoth and severely disciplined them. Verse 16 says, and he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught or disciplined the men of Succoth. In verse 7, Gideon had said, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. This may mean that the men of Succoth had thorns dragged over them so that their flesh was ripped and torn apart. You can be sure that they experienced excruciating pain for many weeks, and they had lifelong scars as testimonies of their unbelief. For the men of Penuel, the punishment was even worse. Perhaps they had expressed a greater defiance. Verse 17 tells us, he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Tower of Penuel may have been a fortress where people went for safety. Gideon tore down the tower and killed the men of the town. The penalty was firm so that everyone in Israel would learn that you cannot refuse to commit yourself to the work of the Lord without painful consequences. You cannot neglect God and his people and expect to prosper. If you side with the enemies of God, you will be treated as the enemies of God. Congregation, the penalty inflicted upon Succoth and Penuel should be a reminder to everyone in the church that God disciplines those who do not yield their lives to him. Those who are in covenant with God but fail to live for him put themselves under his rod of anger, his covenant curse. The punishment may seem to us to be overly severe. The men of Succoth carried the marks of their shame to their graves. And the men of Penuel, who had feared the wrath of Midian, instead faced the wrath of God and his servant Gideon. We may think, was this really necessary? Couldn't their sin be overlooked? Couldn't Gideon have pardoned them and allowed them to share the joy of victory? Brothers and sisters, it seems to me that God was teaching his people a lesson. There is no victory without faith. There is no victory without faith. There is no peace without personal trust in the God and Savior of Israel. They could not share the joy of God's gift of mercy without committing their lives to him. They had shown contempt for the Lord's grace. They did not trust his power to deliver. They did not express confidence in the covenant mercy of the Lord. Consequently, they forfeited the blessings of being the joyful participants in the Lord's saving work. The penalty inflicted upon these cities is a warning to all of God's covenant people today. There is no victory without faith in God's Messiah. You will not share the blessings and joys of the church triumphant if you do not stand with a church militant. Don't expect to receive the privileges of God's kingdom if you are not committed to the Lord and Savior of the body. If you will not stand with God's people against the kingdom of darkness, you will forfeit the riches of his mercy. And therefore, I call each one of you here today to put your faith and trust in God's Messiah. Continue to trust him, even when it seems as though the odds are against you. Don't be afraid to take risks for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Don't be afraid to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone has the ability to deliver you from the powers of darkness. Join together with your brothers and sisters in Christ to fight the good fight. Stand with them in unity against your common enemy. Strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, so that as one united force, you may resist principalities and powers, spiritual hosts of wickedness. Be sure that you are not guilty of disturbing the unity and strength of the church. Be sure that you are not guilty of discouraging your brothers and sisters who are waging war against the powers of darkness. Be sure that you are not discouraging your leaders who desire to unite God's people against the enemies of God. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. Heed the words of the apostle to the Philippians. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. As you stand together in the service of your captain and Savior, you will know the joys of his saving power, and you will participate in all the blessings of his ultimate victory. Stand with your captain. Stand with his people. And you will be richly blessed through the wonderful gifts of his mercy. Stand fast.